That's something to sing about, isn't it? Praise the Lord for the security God's people have. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose will never be forsaken. How wonderful to know the Savior, and how wonderful to have these great hymns of the faith to sing of His faithfulness and of the song that He's put in our hearts. It's good to be with you again tonight. So good to see you and to be in your midst as we sing together, as we pray together, as we look to the Word together to seek a message from our Lord, considering the questions that Jesus asked. And the question we look to tonight, you have already read and recognize Christ speaking to the woman taken in adultery and asking her where her accusers are. And of course, this was asked by Christ, again, not to get information for himself, but to highlight for her the wonder of forgiveness, the beauty of sins forgiven, the fact that none shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect. It's a great truth of Scripture, much of what we were just singing a few minutes ago. And so we come to this familiar account in Scripture of the woman taken in adultery. And we want to deal with that this evening, looking especially then at verse number 10, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman. He said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" We know the story. We've read it. This woman was taken in adultery. She was caught in the act of adultery. And so the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, the ones who would ultimately be responsible for murdering Jesus Christ, the ones who would have his blood upon their hands, they come, of all people, with a woman taken in the act of adultery in order to bring accusation against her, and more than that, in order to bring charges against Christ. For they are hoping by their wisdom to ensnare the Savior in some trap of words from which he would be unable to extricate himself. And then they've won the day. What fools they were. What cruel men they were. Here is a woman caught in the act of adultery. These are scribes, Pharisees, religious leaders of the day. They are the ones who should be aiding her for deliverance from such, rather than crying out for condemnation upon her. I can recall speaking to a man some years ago. What he said to me, I doubted, but he said God had called him to preach. And he said especially, "And I think God has called me to a ministry of rebuking Christians." Well, that's what he thought. And sad to say, it seems that he enjoyed the prospect of such a call. Let me tell you, as a pastor, that the most difficult part of the ministry, and the one that I dread the most, is having to go to someone and present to him his sin. Confront him with his transgression. Here we have a group of clergymen whose greatest delight is in bringing a woman accused and confronting Christ and her with her fault. A sure mark of the call to the ministry is the gift of compassion, the desire to see souls won and delivered rather than condemned. Here they come, and they bring this woman to Jesus, telling him that she was caught in the act of adultery, and saying piously, "Moses in his law said that she should be stoned to death. But what do you say?" Now, if Jesus said, "Stone her," of course, this was not really being practiced. And that would certainly put him in a bad light with some. And so to say that, he couldn't win, as far as they were concerned. And if he said, don't stone her, why then, he is violating the law of Moses. And who does he think he is to transgress Moses' law? And so as far as these mosquito-brained pipsqueaks were concerned, they thought they had ensnared the one who is omniscient. How foolish man is. And Christ bends over there in the temple courtyard where they have brought her to him, and he begins writing something with his finger on the dust in the ground. And then he looks up and he says to them, whichever of you is without sin, you start the stoning. And then bends down and continues writing. And the men begin to disappear. And when they are all gone and none but Christ and this woman are present, Christ then asks her, where are thine accusers? And then he tells her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now consider first, with regard to this question, the woman that was brought to Christ. She was taken in the act of adultery. I have great pity for her, and I'll tell you more about that in a few minutes, but before I proceed to speak of the pity, let me stress that that expression of pity for her is by no means to take a light view of adultery. And let's just face the fact while we're here together, trusting that there is not in our midst anyone who is an adulterer, but recognizing that everyone has feet of clay and that every one of us is susceptible to every temptation that might ever come to us. And we are safest if we live with the realization that you are capable of committing any sin that can be committed. And given the right circumstances, my friend, you will. That is the only safe way for us to live. Recognizing that, let us consider, first of all, that the sin of adultery is exactly that. It is a sin. It is a violation of the law of God. Indeed, the law of God is taken very lightly in our age, so that the assertion that adultery is a violation of the law of God may seem like a very small assertion, but we had better recognize the law of God to be the expression of the will of the Creator of the ends of the earth and of all of the universe, the expression of the will of the one who is infinitely holy. It is the expression of the will of one who says, be ye holy, even as I am holy. And it is a command of God, thou shalt not commit adultery. And if there should be one here who is engaged in such, you had better recognize that it is a heinous sin against God. When you commit adultery, you have offended the holiness of Almighty God in heaven, and that is not a small or trivial thing. It is exceedingly serious. But add to that what the Scripture says elsewhere concerning the sin of adultery. It says, he that committeth adultery sinneth against his own body. You might steal, and you have stolen and committed an offense against another person and against God. You might tell a lie, and in lying you have violated truth, and therefore assaulted the character of the one who is truth, personified forever. But you can tell a lie and only mar your own soul, your own conscience, and offend truth. But when you commit adultery, that is an act against your very soul. The Scripture exhorts us that the fleshly lusts war against the soul. So that when one commits adultery, he is yielding to weapons of warfare against himself, against his own soul. And it is a sin that brings immense damage to the soul. Hence, the writer of Proverbs describes the one who goes after an adulterous woman as being like the ox that goes off to its slaughter, as having fallen into a deep ditch. add to that a third matter concerning adultery, which we certainly should recognize, and it is this. If you want to go and steal, you can do it. But if you go and commit adultery, you have ensnared another soul in your wickedness. And unlike the sin of stealing, or cursing, or lying, adultery cannot be done alone. You defile another. Hence the Scripture speaks against adultery in no uncertain terms, and every one of us should be warned concerning the exceeding wickedness of such a sin. This woman was taken in the act of adultery. And we do not do anything at all to diminish the gravity, the severity of that sin. It is a great wickedness. It has always seemed strange to me, however, that these men who came with her unto Christ didn't bring her adulterous partner. If she was caught in the act, surely he was there as well. Why was he not dragged before the tribunal that they wanted to erect? He was as guilty as she was. And so these scoundrels in their priestly garments are not concerned about justice, it is obvious. In fact, their concern is injustice, to find two equally guilty parties and insist on the judgment of only one is in itself the utmost of injustice, and that's what they were practicing. They bring this woman to Christ, and I say I have great pity for her for a couple of reasons. One, as an adulteress, she had violated herself, and she had to know it. When a woman violates her own chastity, she knows that she has been used. She knows that she has given away something that she can never retrieve. She knows that thereby she has been diminished, and it is a diminishment which she cannot restore. And that in itself must surely be an aching realization within the heart. Oh, I know that the Proverbs speak about the wicked woman. And it says concerning her, she eateth and wipeth her mouth and goeth her own way, saying, I have done no evil. And what that means is that the adulteress, the harlot, will engage in her harlotry, and it has become commonplace to her. She does it because that's what she does, and it's little different than eating a meal and wiping her mouth and going her way. But the fact that she says, I have done no evil, betrays her own guilty conscience. She wouldn't say that if she were not feeling within her own being that she had committed evil. And so, though it is guilt, and though guilt is to be dealt with, yet I have that pity for the adulteress. For generally, it is a poor soul who has been used by vile men. Abused by men who have no concern for her as a person, who treat her only as a piece of merchandise. And that is pitiable when one considers that a woman gains her sense of security from a man who embraces her emotionally and takes her as his own. And so this woman on that score is to be pitied. Her own conscience is defiling her. She is the victim of users who have exploited her. I can never read this account without recalling the experience I had when I was pastoring in Spartanburg, South Carolina. The church that I pastored and the parsonage in which we lived was on one of the main thoroughfares into the city. And we had lived there a couple of years, and I had noticed many people walking up and down the sidewalk on that six-lane highway, some of them rather bedraggled people, they appeared to me, but I didn't realize that the girls that were walking up and down there were in fact part of a ring of prostitution that had come to that community. And there they would walk, sometimes meeting their date in the church parking lot to go wherever. There was one of them in particular that I was able to stop and talk to several times. She told me her name was Lisa. I'm not sure if that was her real name or a street name, but I have a daughter named Lisa, and the name itself is very endearing and tender to me. And this poor, scrawny, sore, bedeviled girl, often walking on 100-degree days on the pavement in bare feet, was there. Do you call it living? And I can recall talking to her and saying, Lisa, there is something far better for you. You don't have to live this way. There is deliverance. There is freedom. And she would thank me for my concern and go her way. One day in particular, I recall it may have been the last time that I saw her before I moved from Spartanburg. And I talked with her and I told her, Lisa, I'm concerned for you. I'm afraid one day I'll pick up the newspaper and see where they found your body floating in one of the lakes around here, and it'll all be over. You're engaged in a very dangerous situation. Never saw her again. We moved from there. The people in the church were aware of the gospel efforts that we had made toward Lisa, at least, and about a year later, I got a note from one of the members with the news clipping of where indeed Lisa had been shot by one of her boyfriends, had crawled about 100 yards from his vehicle trying to get some help, and had collapsed and died right there. What a tragedy. What a loss. A girl abused. Yes, she was a sinner. Yes, what she was doing was wicked, wicked beyond words. But she was not happy with herself. She was not happy with life. And she went out into eternity lost. This woman taken in adultery is one to be pitied, pitied, pitied. And here come these scoundrels who are in the ministry only for what they can get out of it, who are concerned with nothing but their own self-righteousness, which is a putrid wickedness with God. And along they come with this pitiful woman, and they put her in an even more difficult circumstance. Think about her situation for a moment. Let's look at it this way. Suppose you have done something that is wrong. It is very wrong. And the guilt of that wrong is heavy upon you. And then reckless, careless people drag you before the most godly, most holy, most righteous, most sinless person that has ever been, that you have ever known, and thrust you before that person. Talk about the sense of exposure, of all security being removed, of all barriers being destroyed, of helpless exposure. I don't mean to take any of this lightly, of course, but I recall the story my father told. My father was a pastor for some 40 years in the church which I now pastor. And he was telling of the day that he had gone to call upon a family. And on the table, the end table, there was a little can of snuff. He would never have noticed it there. My father didn't look around rooms to see what was there, but there was a little can of snuff, and clearly the lady of the house knew it was there. And the preacher had walked through the door, and she was very troubled about it. And so, in her embarrassment and effort to hide the reality, she had picked up a cushion off of a chair and was walking slowly back toward the end table that she might lay the cushion on top of the snuff. And you know what happened? The can of snuff was knocked off of the table and rolled right between my father's feet. And she was mortified. The idea of when the preacher is there. You perhaps have been in a barber shop, men. When a minister walks in and the barber says loudly so everyone can hear, "Hello, Reverend," you know why he's saying that. So the rest of the men will know to shut their foul mouths up and quit cursing. The preacher is present. People don't want to be exposed in the presence of supposed spirituality and godliness. this poor woman is brought before Jesus Christ, who is righteousness personified, who is the ever-living and ever-glorious holiness of God Himself, the just one. And these vile sinners that will accuse her say to Christ, "This woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Moses in his law said that she is to be stoned, but what sayest thou?" And Jesus leans over and begins writing whatever he wrote in the sand, the dust. And when he raises up and sees them still there, he says, "Let him that is without fault cast the first stone." And then he begins writing again. And as he writes, that mob of men suddenly begins to melt away. They start to disappear. And strangely, the oldest one is the first to escape and leave the scene. And then the next to the oldest, and the next, and the next, until finally the youngest has left. And they're all gone. None are left. What was it that Jesus wrote there in the dirt of that temple courtyard which had such an impact? It has been suggested by many Bible teachers that perhaps he began writing the names of those men who were accusing, and writing the names in the order of their age, and writing beside the name of each one of their illicit characters, their immoral liaisons. That's been suggested, and surely if something like that happened, you would expect the oldest to disappear. He didn't have a stone to throw anymore. He had a fault, rather, and couldn't throw a stone. Maybe that's what our Lord wrote, maybe not. We don't know exactly what he wrote, and I wouldn't argue with anyone about that. But the fact that we are not told what he wrote is in itself significant, for it tells us that the content of his writing was not important for us to know, but rather the fact of his writing is what is important for us to know. And the importance of the fact of his writing is this, that when Jesus Christ wrote in the dust of the ground, what he wrote was the very word of God, inerrant and infallible, forever settled in heaven. It may not be a part of the scriptures that we have, but anything Christ spoke, anything Christ wrote, that was the word of God. And what have we heard of the word of God even today? Why, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not known in his sight. Neither is there anything hidden from him. All things naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And whatever Christ wrote on the ground, combined with what he said, "Let him that is without fault cast the first stone," that pierced to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. That was a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And those men melted away. They were gone. How the word of God demonstrates its power. You will either bow to the word of God or you will flee from the word of God. And that day the religious leaders who boasted themselves in knowing God's word, the Old Testament law, came face to face both with the living word and the written word. And when they came there, they could not stand. And so we are reminded of what the psalmist wrote. "When mine enemies and my foes came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, yet shall I not fear. For when one comes against Christ or Christ's own people, they can only come so far, and the power of God stops them." And these men had come as far as they could go in accusing this woman. And what they had not recognized was that when they came saying, "Moses in his law commanded," that they were not speaking Moses' law. Rather, they were coming to the very one who wrote the law. They were coming unto the lawgiver, Jesus Christ. For we cannot separate the work of Christ in the Old Testament from the work of the Father in the giving of His truth. It was the Spirit of Christ which testified through the prophets of the Old Testament. And so that finger that wrote in the dust of the temple courtyard had centuries earlier written in tables of stone, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And that finger which had written in the tables of stone, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," now incarnate on earth, continues the writing of truth with power and with authority that equals the authority of the law that was inscribed on the tables of stone. And here they come to the lawgiver, ascribing to another, essentially, the law which He has authored, and desiring that He enforce that law in a way that suits their own petty little nonsense. But God is not held hostage to the will of wicked men. He is not their water boy. He doesn't carry their goods for them. He exposes them for what they are. And this should be a warning to every one of us, to repentance and to confession and forsaking of sins. For He is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. He is the lawgiver, and the one who gave the law knew the nature of these who tried to come against this woman with that very law. The same finger that had etched the law, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," in the tables of stone, had shown itself one other time, we read of in the Old Testament. For the prophet Daniel writes that Belshazzar the king made a great feast and bid 1,000 of his lords to come to the feast and drank wine before 1,000. And so the great king Belshazzar had a great banquet going. What a party it was! 1,000 of his rulers from within the kingdom, his governors, gathered together to banquet and drink wine. And as the wine began to have its effect on that wicked king's mind, the perverseness of his thinking only accelerated, until he called out to his servants to go get the vessels that had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem when his empire, his predecessor, had captured Jerusalem and carried those vessels off. And so the vessels that are dedicated to the worship of Jehovah, the vessels which have been sanctified by Almighty God, are brought into what is now a drunken orgy of an ancient pagan king. And Belshazzar leads the way, taking these sacred vessels and inducing greater drunkenness from them as he drinks before the thousands. And all the party is going, and the goblets are clanging together as they wish toasts to one another. And on the floor can be heard the occasional droppage of one as the drunken leaders of the kingdom are less and less with their senses or controlling their motions. And as they are in the midst of this drunken party, suddenly the finger of a man's hand appears and begins inscribing words on the plaster of the wall. There is no body, there is no arm, it is but the finger of a man's hand who writes there with letters that the people, now drunk with the wine, do not recognize. It is another language, they cannot decipher it. And as the band stops its playing, the old king's knees take up the rhythm where it left off, as the flushed red leaves his face, and he stands there pale and stricken in the presence of a strange finger, which rather than pointing at him, is pointing at the very words it is etching on the wall. And there is no one that is there that can read the words until finally God's servant is brought in who interprets these words, which essentially say, your kingdom is weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom will be taken from you. Your kingdom will be given to the Medes and the Persians. And that night, that kingdom fell. For in fact, when the finger of God writes, it is with absolute exactness. It is with unerring perfection. It is with heart-smiting truth. And as powerful as the words etched on the table of stone were to the people of Israel and to the whole standing of creation, so the same power attached to those words that had been inscribed in the plaster of that banquet hall. And now, the same finger that wrote both of those writes in the dust of the temple courtyard ground. And who can stand when such a finger writes? This was a judgment, so the Pharisees had hoped, a judgment not of the woman that they dragged in shame before Christ, but a judgment of Christ himself. It immediately, by the power of the written word and spoken word, became a judgment of these men. And I am reminded of the first psalm, which says, the ungodly shall not stand in judgment. It means that when the ungodly are brought to judgment, they have no standing. No standing. If you must be taken to court for some reason, or you must go to court, you must have a certain standing in order to appear there. But when the ungodly appear in the presence of Christ, Christ the merciful, Christ the compassionate, Christ everlasting truth, Christ the judge, when the ungodly stand there, they have no standing. The ungodly shall not stand in judgment. And that verse continues and says, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. There was Jesus Christ. He is righteousness personified. He is the righteous one. And here is this woman taken in adultery, to whom Christ will say, neither do I condemn thee. Which shows us that he has now declared her righteous. And where Christ and his saint are together, there is the congregation of the righteous. The ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. These religious leaders couldn't stay. They could no longer present themselves. They had no standing for the judgment that they wanted to bring, nor did they have any standing to stand before the judge, nor could they stand there where the one they accused, whom Christ pronounces righteous, is knit to the righteous one, the Savior. They had to flee. They had to go. And so, as Christ and the woman now stand there together alone, verse 10, he said unto her, woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? We cannot read that without recalling the words of the apostle. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of the throne of God, who maketh intercession for us. What we see here is Jesus Christ, yes, the judge, who stands in judgment of those who would make accusation. What we see here is Christ, the justifier, yes, who declares sinners just. What we see here is Christ, the advocate, who is for the defense of his people, and who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? This woman, sinner that she was God's elect, and no charge would be laid to her. Her sins would be forgiven. And I can stand with her as guilty of sin as she was guilty of sin, and can say I am justified, and Christ the judge has become Christ my advocate, and not only my advocate, but the word here would suggest his own intercession on behalf of this woman. From now on, this woman does not stand guilty before God, but rather Christ stands before God on her behalf, and he pleads for her that she might live. And thus the people of God are given in the person of Jesus Christ an advocate and a defender who is to all of Satan's accusers a judge to be feared and fled from, but who is to all of God's elect an intercessor, an advocate to be bowed before and rejoiced in. And what Christ said to this woman, the questions he put to her can be put to every one of us. To you tonight, where is thine accuser? These men who came to accuse this woman on other occasions were described by our Savior as being like their father, the devil. And indeed, when they came with their accusations, that is who they were behaving like, their father, the devil. For he is Diabolos, the accuser of the brethren. And just as their accusations against this woman found no room with Christ, so Satan's accusations against me and against everyone who is redeemed by the blood of Christ goes no further than did their accusations. And Christ says to you, where is thine accuser? I ask you, has your accuser been dealt with on your behalf? Do you know Christ as your mediator, as your advocate before the throne of God, arguing persuasively and convincingly on your behalf? Or do you not know Christ and need this moment to bow the knee unto him? These religious leaders in Christ found a judge of themselves. This adulterous woman in Christ found her own defender, an advocate, and found that in fact the judge was also her defense attorney, and she couldn't lose. Christ says to her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." And to everyone here who is trusting Christ alone for eternal life, he says to you, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." You see, Christ's absolution of sinners is by no means permission or liberty to go back to sin. With it comes the exhortation, "Go and sin no more." Those who think they critique the great doctrine of the perseverance of the saints by saying that it is just permission to sin understand neither that doctrine nor the compelling biblical position on personal holiness. We are safe in Christ. Hallelujah. The judge is my defense attorney. He pleads effectually for me. I am delivered forever from the consequences of my sin. But he says to me, "Sin no more." And there is the duty upon me to go forth in holiness of life. And when that duty is recognized, thank God, 2 Peter, he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has given us his own Spirit to enable us to go forth and live holy unto God. If you do not know Christ as your deliverer from guilt and sin, now is the time, my friend, to call upon him in faith, believing, and those who come to him will in no wise be cast out. And if you know yourself to be a child of God, give thanks and rejoice and worship the one who is your defender, who ensures that none shall lay anything to God's elect. Let us bow together as we pray. Gracious God, merciful Father, we cannot begin to fathom the depth of grace, the immensity of mercy that is found in Thee, revealed in Christ. But we receive these gifts with thanksgiving unto Thee, and with the prayer that we, having received them, might indeed live unto God, our reasonable service being presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. Grant that we might go in the confidence of those for whom Christ is advocate forever, and in the holiness of those who receive and heed his exhortation, "Go and sin no more." We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.